Of course, you know I don't particularly care to tell jokes. Everybody realizes that, right? I was thinking the other day when I first came into the church, won't give the minister's name, he's not in the church anymore, but he was a tough fellow. And my very first Spokesman's Club, some of you old timers remember Spokesman's Club. And the first time I had Topics Master, where we'd have a 30-minute discussion of news events, etc. And this gentleman came down from Chicago, and he was evaluating the club. And during his evaluation, he said, "And you, Mr. Nylander," he said, "you are a very, very serious person. And you always will be unless we can help you." So I thought, well, there might be some merit to that. So I've tried to have a little levity and maybe to get other people to share a little bit and a smile. And I did read a rather cute joke the other day. I'll kind of personalize this. It'll be Claren and Gary go fishing. And we're out in the boat and we fish. And Claren catches fish after fish after fish after fish. And Gary didn't catch anything all day. So he tries to encourage Gary, and he said, "Well, we'll go out again tomorrow, and you'll do better." And we go out again the next day, and he just can't help but catch fish, and I can't catch anything. So the third day, I thought, I'm going to get up real early and just go out by myself, and surely I'll catch something then. So I go out at sunup, and I throw my hook and line in with the bait and the bobber, and it jiggles a little bit and goes under, and I felt a tug. I reeled it in, and there was no fish on the hook, but there was a note. And the note said, "Where's Claren?" So, anyway, it's always good to start out with a little humor at times. Not a whole lot of humor out there in the world. When we look at the world in general, it's, as we know, somewhat of a sad, well, not somewhat, it is a very sad state of affairs. And we are all aware that this is an election year again. And we all are aware that promises, 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 promises are made. And whether it's on the presidential level or a state level or a local level, people are always blowing their own horn and criticizing and chastising the person that they're running against. And they constantly make promises that this is going to be solved, that's going to be solved, we'll take care of this problem, the other guy caused all these problems. And it's the same thing over and over and over again. Nothing ever really gets solved. And as we look at the world and look at the situation that we're in, we can see that instead of problems being solved, even though many of these individuals who hold office, who run for office, have good intentions, things always get worse. And as I was thinking about that and thinking about this sermon, going through my files, I ran across this article from February 26, 2001. February 26, 2001, and it says, "How the World Shapes Up." And this particular article was written by a group of individuals who stayed here. The two forecasters decided to do something about a special report, just to take a long, hard look at the world and to see what it's like. And this group's called the World Future Society, 30,000-member non-for-profit think tank based in Bethesda, Maryland. Now, this was in February 2001. It says, "This report is not speculative, but based on an enormous amount of research and technical information from hundreds of indicating sources." And so we'll get into some of the things that they have decided that are trends that we should be aware of. And I just highlighted a few here within the context of the situation of the earth. Now, 11 years have passed since this article came out. It's a full-page article, "How the World Shapes Up." And 11 years have gone by since this appeared, working on 12 years. It states here some of the forecasts and some of the things that they have found out. And it was interesting just to go through this. It says, "None of our list is based on imagination. We go where the facts and data leads us. And first one I've highlighted says, by the middle of the century, global agriculture will need to supply as much food in one decade as has been produced during all of human history. Well, that's a startling statement. I'll read that again. By the middle of this century, global agriculture will need to supply as much food in one decade as has been produced during all of human history. I think it's a pretty strong indication that we are living in the end age. We can't, the world is not able now to feed many, many millions of people who go hungry each day and many thousands each day starve to death. Well, another trend or another fact as they looked into the future based on the research, it says global population will double in 40 years with the greatest growth in countries least able to support existing populations. Global population will double in 40 years with the greatest growth in countries least able to support existing populations. So population is going to explode. The countries that can't support themselves now are going to fall into the framework of by 2040, as they said, I think, in this, by the middle of this century, global agriculture will need to supply as much food in one decade as mankind has produced in all of human history. Another indication that things aren't going well on this planet that we live in. This one was impactful as well. The sinking water table in China will set off one of the world's major water shortages, and by 2040, some 3.5 billion worldwide will be faced with an inadequate water supply. So food, the ability to produce food, is going to go down. The need is going to skyrocket. 3.5 billion people, as we read earlier, are going to face a water shortage of major proportions just in China. It says by 2025, that's not that far in the future, things go on, 70% of the landfills in the United States will be filled. 70% of the landfills in the United States will be filled by 2025. Now, 10 to 11 years, going on 12 years have passed since this was written. Another interesting thing here says a larger population of elderly people will create a larger population of disabled people. And so as the length of life increases among the world's population in many nations, particularly our nation and some of the others that are better off, as that elderly population increases, a larger number of people will be disabled just due to old age. And this final one I want to read here says, advanced weaponry and ethnic and religious hostility will intensify global conflicts. Advanced weaponry and ethnic and religious hostility will intensify global conflicts. Well, certainly in the last 10 years or so, we've seen that coming to bear, and more now we have talks of possible war with Iran, and Israel may feel like they are going to be forced because of Iran's pursuing of atomic weaponry to attack Iran and nip that in the bud. And if that happens, it's going to have a major impact for all of us in this room and all of society, and particularly the United States. It's going to have an impact on the availability of gas and oil, an impact on another drain on our budget, on the funds that we have or don't have or think we have. And so, as I said, all these promises about how problems are going to be solved, problems aren't being solved. And there's a scripture that states, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We won't have peace unless there's someone, something, and we all know who that someone is, God the Father and Christ, and the thing is God's plan. Unless that is implemented, mankind's hope of solving its own problems are totally hopeless. Why? And that's what I want to look at today. And Much of this is a review, but I've tried to concisely put all this together to remind us all of the world that we live in. Why are things so hopeless for mankind? Why is everything getting worse and worse, and yet at the same time, we're told that there are people out there with solutions that can make things better, and yet it doesn't happen. And people become disenfranchised with governmental structures. Well, the reason for all of this is found in Ephesians 6:12. You want to turn there to Ephesians 6:12, and let's read some scriptures here that are very telling. And sometimes I think maybe we read some of these scriptures and kind of, because we've read them before, maybe don't take them with the impact that we should. In Ephesians 6:12, it states here, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness." It says in heavenly places, but better rendered in high places. I'll read that again. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts in high places." Satan has a structured government of evil spirit beings ruling over our nations. I say our nations worldwide, cities and states. He rules through influence, through manipulation of human beings, through broadcasting evil thoughts, plans, and actions throughout the planet that we live on. You need not turn there, but 2 Corinthians 4:4 points out that Satan is the god of this world. Revelation 12:9 states Satan has deceived the entire earth. Well, that's why we're in Ephesians. Just turn back to the second chapter. Let's read verses 1 and 2. I say that Satan broadcasts. It's clearly spelled out here in Ephesians, the first chapter, if I can get there. Second chapter, verse 1, we can start reading there, breaking into the middle of a thought here. We'll just go ahead with verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now and still works in the sons of disobedience." So Satan has powers. And states here specifically, he has powers. He is called here in this scripture the prince of the power of the air. He can broadcast in ways and put thoughts into people's minds in a way that we aren't aware of always. And sometimes we are aware of them. And if we're on our toes spiritually, we develop a good sensitivity to the awareness of Satan and how he tries to influence. I've mentioned this before. About the movies that come out of Hollywood. And more and more you'll notice the movies that are coming out of Hollywood are supernaturally oriented, you know, towards the supernatural, towards the earth being under attack. For instance, Independence Day, you've probably seen that movie with Will Smith. A lot of the movies, there's another one coming out now called Prometheus. And more and more I'm beginning to think Hollywood should be called Demonwood, because I really think that there is a concentration of Satan's demons that does influence Hollywood. And I did run across a program the other day. I guess it's a series on one of the channels on cable. And it's all of the television. I say all, I don't want to get overstated here. But everyone that's used on that program has their own ghost story. And these people are people in movies, you know, movie stars. Stars on television, and they will sit there and tell of their interaction with an evil spirit being or with a ghost. And this program's on apparently at least once a week. And, you know, these people aren't lying. Maybe some of them are, but a lot of those people aren't. They're fully aware of the fact that there's another world out there, a spirit world of evil intentions. And so when we look at this as the backdrop for the world that we live in, you know, we want to believe that if so-and-so gets into office, the problem will be solved, or some problems will be solved, or You know, I think President Obama ran on one of his slogans the last time, hope and change, hope and change. We need to have hope. We need to get changed. That's true. Does it happen? No, things just get worse and worse. And the reason is we have to constantly be on the lookout for Satan's influence and realize the world that we live in. We live in a very evil and a very, very dangerous world. The violence that we see in entertainment and the movies, etc., this infamous constantly on the world being under attack towards alien beings. There's even a program on television called Ancient Aliens. And I've watched a couple of those programs about the history of Egypt and how did they build the pyramids and how did they do some of those things. And they may have a point. There was a reference in one of the Egyptian tablets about one of the pyramids where they said they were assisted by the guardians of the sky. And so I feel that we're going to see more of this influence, obviously, and we're going to see more of an emphasis on this evil spirit world that's out there affecting what we're trying to do here on earth, and the fact that it's all going to lead to destruction and to a real need for God's government. We'll get into that a little bit later on. All of these movies, of course, have a theme, or these programs on television, along those lines, that a real hero must step forward, a hero or heroes, that will save the earth. You know, and we know who that hero is. That's Christ, and we know who his followers are. That's you and I. That's the real hope and the real solution for all of this. Now, we just came through a couple of weeks ago observing another Pentecost, holy day of Pentecost, and the giving of God's Spirit. There are two spirits, as we understand, at work in this world. Satan's, which is the evil spirit, and God's Spirit, which he's giving out on a limited basis at this time to a few individuals, comparatively speaking, called the first fruits, and we are part of that group of the first fruits. As I said, we observed Pentecost a couple of weeks back, and we understand, or should understand, we are among that group of first fruits. And God has been working with first fruits all the way down through the history of mankind, even with David and Abraham, Enoch, and some of those individuals, on down through the history of the New Testament that we have here in our hands today, in our Bibles. But we are those called out ones. When Christ comes back, he's going to have an army with him, isn't he? We're going to be part of that army. And we're going to be up against a tough foe. But that foe is no match for God's power. That foe of Satan and his own government of demons that are out constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every single year, working to destroy God's plan and to destroy this planet. You recall in Matthew when it's stated there that but for the elect's sake, you know, there would be no flesh saved alive. That's Satan's ultimate bottom line. Well, it also points out in Revelation that Satan comes down with great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. So you might ask the question, well, if he knows he can't win, why does he continue to try? That's the only avenue he has available to him. He knows he has a short time. He knows that he can't win, but he's going to wreak as much havoc as he possibly can. And those that he talked into following him, you know, the third of the angels that were cast out with him, they have no alternative but to try and win, even though they know it's a losing battle. But he does come down in great wrath and his followers, and it's going to be an horrendous time of tribulation, as God said, never before being never again on the face of this earth. We need to keep all these things in mind because the world we're living in now, history tells us that things happen very quickly. And it points out in Revelation that when the beast arises, the world will stand in awe. There's more and more talk now again of Nazism in Germany, and Nazism is on the rise again. What's going to happen that will tip that balance and put Nazism over the hump again? Probably a bad economic collapse of the world's economy. I think that was mentioned on one of the broadcasts by Gary Petty. I believe it was Gary Petty. It might have been one of the others. But we need to be aware of what we're living in. There's a huge storm cloud on the horizon here, and it's not that far away. As I said, there are two spirits at work, Satan's spirit, God's spirit. I've got a little chart here, and if you're taking notes, you might want to jot some of this down. And if not, you can mentally make a little chart of it or remembrance of it, comparing the aspects and results of God's Holy Spirit with Satan's unholy spirit. Just have two columns there, one Satan's way, one God's way. With God's Holy Spirit comes unity, peace, construction, progress, success. That's the first group with God's Holy Spirit. Unity, peace, construction, progress, success. With Satan's spirit, disunity, war, destruction, no lasting progress, and failure. So instead of unity with God's spirit, disunity. Instead of peace with God's spirit, war. With God's spirit, construction. Satan's spirit, destruction. God's spirit, real progress. Satan's spirit, no lasting progress. God's spirit, success. Satan's spirit, failure. Now, to look at it from a standpoint of you and I personally and the first fruits, we might look upon ourselves as God's Peace Corps. You know, man has, the United States government actually has their own version of a Peace Corps, and they do some good things. But we're a member of God's Peace Corps. And after we receive God's Spirit, we have understanding and growth, personal insight. We realize we have shortcomings that God's Spirit will work with us to overcome. We have a true vision of what is going to occur in the future on this planet, and we have a knowledge of God's master plan. Now, with Satan's opposite of the Peace Corps, with Satan's volunteers, with his spirit, a lack of understanding, a lack of personal insight, and Satan's all about self-justification, as are his followers, a lack of true vision, his vision is one of destruction. And he has a knowledge of God's master plan, but he opposes it vehemently. So the aspects of the Holy Spirit, and after receiving the Holy Spirit, what we come to know through growth and personal insight, true vision, knowledge of God's master plan, we are the true Peace Corps, if we can put it in those terms, and I think we can. Well, I ran across this book. Very interesting book. I'll hold it up and let you see it. Rather grandiose title. The Promise of World Peace to the People of the World. The Promise of World Peace to the People of the World. It's a statement by the Universal House of Justice. Who these people are, I'm not sure. It's associated with some type of a religious group, a type of national spiritual assembly of Baha or something in the United States. Published in 1985, Promise of World Peace to the Peoples of the World. So here's another promise of world peace. Now, it's not my intention to attack this book. This book is well-intentioned, and it has some valid insights into this whole subject of world peace and what is needed to bring world peace about. And it raises six questions or makes six statements that we need to look at in light of God's word, the promise of world peace. And the first statement, I'll just go through these. The first statement here, and again, as I said, I'm not doing this in a critical sense, but just pointing out the issues that are raised in this book. Some of them are valid, and some of them are not. And the first statement here says, many signs point to increasing cooperation among the nations. Well, I'm not sure about that. There are many signs of cooperation among the nations. If we take a look at what God's Word says, are there many signs pointing to increasing cooperation among nations today? Now, they point out that these signs are based upon some technological and scientific advances providing the means for the solution of humanity's problems. Is that in fact the case? You know, many of the things such as computers and breakthroughs in medical science, etc., are the result of war. And these are spinoffs of war. Are there signs that these scientific and technological advances are producing a means for the solution of humanity's problems? Iran is feverishly working to develop an atomic bomb. That is a scientific and technological advance for them. Is that going to bring about a solution for some of our problems? I think not. Well, let's go back to what Jeremiah states, God states in Jeremiah. Some scriptures, I know you're probably aware of these, but we need to emphasize them so we keep the right framework of mind as history begins to unfold here in the next few years. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Just read that again. Lord, I know that the way, or we might say the right way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Why not? Well, let's go over to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It says, the heart, and this is talking about the unconverted heart, the heart is deceitful among or above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? And then it states here, I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. So the technological advances and the scientific advances that come are based, much of it, on warfare, and the reason is that man doesn't understand how to govern himself. I was in an airport some few months back and waiting on the plane, and they had a television set on, and one of the presidential candidates was making some comments, and I apparently to myself, but it was audible to this lady sitting next to me. I just kind of said, yeah, I can't believe that he said that. And she said, oh, aren't you for him? And I said, well, ma'am, I said, I don't think that mankind has, or that individual human beings have the ability to govern themselves. And she said, are you a professor? I said, no, I'm not a professor. And she said, well, what do you do for a living? I said, well, I'm retired, but I used to be in economic development. She didn't understand what that was, and I really didn't want to get into that conversation. And she said, oh, well, I have some friends who are economists. Well, I'm not an economist, you know. So I just tried to quiet down and let things go by, you know, not mutter out loud to myself anymore in public. But we can see here that because man's heart is deceitful above all things, and because of the fact that it's not within man to guide his own steps, that's why we're in the mess that we're in. Now, God did say that, I think it's in Romans, that, mankind was created in futility, but for a reason. That mankind has to finally come to the understanding that there's only one way that mankind can have what he wants, peace and harmony and the right progress and unity and everything, and that's through God's Spirit. But because of Satan's rebellion and because of the angels that bought into it, the third of the angels, as the scriptures point out, God has decided to use that and put mankind down here to have to experience the bad side so that when the good side is presented, mankind will be willing, for the most part, to accept it. We know that everybody won't be, because there is a third resurrection, the lake of fire, but the vast majority will accept it. But we have to go through the bad things to get to the good things. And so I don't think that the peoples of the world booklet here stating that things are pointing to an increasing cooperation among nations because of technological and scientific advances. are providing a solution of humanity's problems. They're not. Second point here that I'd like to read out of this book, and some of these are very, very interesting, I think. And remember, this is a summary of the statement of the Universal House of Justice to the peoples of the world. The second point they make here is that the human spirit seeks transcendence, I guess reaching towards higher things, reaching toward the ultimate reality, the unknowable essence called God. And, you know, because they're not called, that is true. There is an unknowable essence called God, unless God has opened your mind to understand who he is and what he's about. And it also goes on here to say that religion is the greatest of all means for the establishment of order in the world and the peaceful contentment of all that dwells therein. Well, what about that statement? Is that true? You know, what is this unknowable essence called God? Why can't mankind today understand and know who and what God is and what he's about? Let's go back to the book of Isaiah 53, chapter 53 in Isaiah, chapter 53, and we'll start here in Isaiah 59 and verse 3. Let's read this scripture here. Actually, we'll just start in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." Isaiah 59, verse 1. You know, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it can't hear. For your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. So God is saying, look, I can be reached, you know, but there's a reason that I can't be reached right now. And of course, this is only part of the picture, because it doesn't, in these verses, spell out that God is calling certain ones out that can. But mankind in general has been separated from God through Satan, and the result is sin, and that's sin that Satan started back in Adam and Eve, has separated mankind from God. And so there is this unknowable essence that's been pointed out here. I'll just read that again, you know, that the same spirit also seeks transcendence, reaching towards the ultimate reality, that unknowable essence called God. And that's true. You and I understand that we've been called out, and we know that there is a God and that he has a plan and what he is about. But then this second statement, religion is the greatest of all means for establishment of order in the world and the peaceful contentment of all that dwell within. Well, that's true if it's the right religion. If it's the right religion, God's religion. But the religions of the world are not the greatest means for the establishment of order in the world. They say more people have been killed and more wars have been started because of religion than anything else in the world. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel and read in chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. And read here, starting in verse 4, and these scriptures here have a lot of impact as well. It says, "O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert." Now this is referring to what we just read here, or I'm tying this back to what we just read about the religions of this world being the greatest means for bringing about peace and contentment throughout the world. And God says, "O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You've not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle." And notice what time frame it's referring to here. "On the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." I always cringe a little bit. I don't watch other religious programs, and once in a while you're surfing around and you see, I'll stop and watch a couple of minutes to see what's going on. And when a lot of these TV evangelists say, "Well, you know, the Lord told me to go out and do this, and the Lord said, now you need to go over here and do that." And God's saying here, "I didn't tell you to do anything." I have not said that, you know. And he's very plain about that. It says, "They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' but the Lord hasn't sent them. Yet they hope that their word may be confirmed." They hope that God's in agreement with them, I guess, even though he hadn't sent them. "Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, 'The Lord says so,' but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense." That I just have to be a little amused at that comment. "Because you have spoken nonsense." I'm saying this with compassion because these people haven't been called, but some of these come up in the resurrection and they say, "Well, God, I said this, that, and the other." And he says, "No, it's just nonsense. You weren't preaching the truth and have envisioned lies. Therefore, I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. They're not going to be among the first fruits, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. For then you shall know that I am God, because they have seduced my people, saying, 'Peace,' when there is no peace, and one builds a boundary wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar." What that means is a wall with no strength, no reality. "Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar," in other words, the doctrines that they teach and that they preach, "that it will fall. There will be flooding, rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down." And I think of that scripture, you know, when the military beast rises up, you know, in concert with the religious organization in the end days, the latter days, and then that military beast ultimately turns on that religious organization and destroys it. You know, that's God is saying, you know, these things will happen to you, you know, the false prophets, the false religions. "Surely when the wall is fallen, will it not be said to you, 'Where is the mortar with which you plastered it?'" In other words, a lot of empty promises. "Therefore says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall, whose doctrines that you have plastered with untempered mortar, falsities, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And just as a little aside, when I read these scriptures, you know, and God says, you said, and I didn't tell you to say that, I always ask whenever I'm doing a sermonette or a sermon that God will enable me to handle God's word carefully and honestly. And any of you who are speaking and who will speak in the future should keep that in mind. The last thing I don't want in the resurrection, God saying, "Well, you know, Gary, you said this and that. I don't think I told you to say that. I don't think that was in conformance, was it, with the scriptures?" And these individuals that do that are not doing well and are going to have difficulties because of it. So the great religions of the world will not bring this world into peaceful contentment of all that dwell there. The reason is that this is not God's system. Satan has his own government, as I said earlier, and he's running things with God's permission for a purpose. But eventually that whole thing is going to be, as he says, torn down and buried and consumed. Well, there's another statement in this book. That is true. I'll try to run along here. One of the statements they say is, "Unbridled nationalism must give way to a wider loyalty to the love of humanity as a whole. Now, that's true. You know, nationalism, all the different nations have their own particular religions, have their own particular forms of government, have their own particular beliefs about what they want to do, and much of that is the cause for disagreement and conflict and anger and concern and warfare. And so when they state here, unbridled nationalism must give way to a wider loyalty to the love of humanity as a whole, that is true. Well, what is that wider loyalty that will have to be given over to? Let's go back to Revelation, the 11th chapter, and read in chapter Revelation 11, verse 15. A few pages towards the back, Revelation 11, and verse 15. And this is at the end of the seven trumpets. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." So that's where the unbridled nationalism will be put away, and there will be one God, one ruler, one form of government, and the kingdoms of this world will come under Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So their statement about that, that's an accurate statement. Another statement they make here, universal education deserves that the utmost support of governments lend to it, for ignorance is the principal reason for the decline and fall of peoples. That's a true statement, isn't it? It's interesting that mankind can stumble over, as Winston Churchill said, stumble over the truth, brush himself off, and hurry away. That this is a very true statement that we've read here. That universal education deserves the utmost support of governments can lend it, for ignorance, which is what I want to emphasize here, is the principal reason for the fall and decline of peoples. What does Christ, or what does the Bible say about that? Go back to Hosea, the fourth chapter and verse 6. Back to Hosea, the fourth chapter and verse 6. Hosea is always a little hard to find. Sticking my pages together. Hosea. And this is a scripture I'm sure that all of you have read in the past, if we've come down through these verses from time to time. Fourth chapter and verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children." I was having a little discussion with little Elsie before. He was talking about the Sabbath and some of his experiences in the past with ministers who agree, Sunday's not the Sabbath. We understand Sabbath is on the seventh day, but, it's the day of the Lord, or they come up with some unusual justification for it. And God says right here, "I'll reject you from being priest for me because you've forgotten the law of your God. And I will also reject your children." So universal education is needed desperately by this world, but the right type of education under God's leadership in Christ, and ignorance is the principal reason for the decline and fall of peoples. That is a valid statement. I've got two more to go through here. Number 4, universal education is, well, we've read that. Number 5, a fundamental lack of communication between people seriously undermines efforts toward world peace. Well, that's true as well. Let's go back to Zephaniah, and that's not too far from where we are right now, and read Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. God is telling us how he is going to, this is one of the key underpinnings of how he's going to bring about unity on this earth among nations. He's talking about when his government is set up in verse 9 of Zephaniah chapter 3. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. And so there won't be a fundamental lack of communication at that point. There will be a communication among all peoples because there will only be one language. There won't be any college courses on how to speak French or German or whatever it is. And what will that language be? Will it be English? Who knows? But it'll be one language and everyone will be able to speak it. We know that back in the book of Genesis, 11th chapter, the story of the Tower of Babel, when God confused and confounded the languages, he's going to restore that former way it was and have just one language for all peoples, and that will obviously knock down a major barrier to communication between all people. And finally, it says here, finally, there's one more statement we want to go through in this book. World order can be founded only on the consciousness of the oneness of mankind. That's true. There's got to be unity. But the achievement of such an order requires several stages, ultimately leading to the establishment of a world commonwealth. The establishment of a world commonwealth. Will Christ bring about the establishment of a world commonwealth? Go to Zechariah chapter 14, right towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. I'm talking about the establishment of a world commonwealth. In other words, bringing all the nations together. They also go on under this particular statement in this book. The rulers and kings of the earth must needs attend a vast assemblage that must be held. They must attend this. And they must consider ways and means that will lay the foundations of the world's great peace. This gathering or convocation of such is long overdue. Well, that's right in keeping with what God is going to do. And we can read that here in Zechariah 14, verse 16. It states, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Christ, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." It states here, those left. And that's an impactive statement as well, because we know this is after the vast great tribulation and the last world war, World War III. There will be nations left, remnants of nations too, which came against Jerusalem. They'll go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King and the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up, you know, I read that and I thought, well, it doesn't say that Egypt won't come up. It just says if they don't. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter it, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt. And of course, also, Egypt is synonymous with sin. So anyone who is going to maintain a sinful frame of mind and say, I'm not going up to that feast, it says this shall be their punishment. And the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So is there going to be a great convocation of the nations of the earth to participate and to understand and learn of the ways of peace and to lay the foundations of peace worldwide under God's leadership, under Jesus Christ, and those of us, the first fruits that will help? Yes, it will. So it's interesting, man can discover some true principles and they can point out some things that need to be done. They just don't know how to do it because they haven't been taught. God has not opened their minds yet. So we have seen from these six statements out of this book, The Promise of World Peace, and how the Bible addresses them, that God's teaching and his plan is the real solution. The author or authors of this book have raised some valid issues. Some really valid issues. But they've not yet been shown God's truth on how to deal with what they realize needs to be done. They have not been given God's Holy Spirit at this time. The author thinks mankind will solve his own problems And Satan has deceived mankind into thinking this way and ultimately bringing about world peace under his own guidance. Mankind, under Satan's influence, can't happen. And so the Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits that we recently observed, detailing the giving of God's Holy Spirit, which all of us have been blessed with and partake of, points the way to the true way of peace being established for all of mankind. So no amount of political promises, no amount of promises by world leaders, no form of man's government can do this. Only God's government, administered by the Father, His Son, Christ, and the first fruits, can bring about everlasting world peace. And let's read one final scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, we usually read these during the feast, but let's read them in light of what we've just gone through here. Isaiah 9. And it's a very comforting scriptures here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There won't be any term limits under God's government. You know, you make it as the first fruit, you make it in God's government, you're there. No recalls. No one's going to vote and pull you out of that position. You will be there. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So those are encouraging scriptures that need to be kept in mind when we begin to see some really cataclysmic events. I don't know if you've watched the news here the last day or two, but there's a great deal of fear now that this war with Iran may start, and things can materialize very quickly from such events that we live in the world. Who knows? God just says to watch. Christ says to watch. You don't know the day or the hour, but we can certainly see, as he said, you can see the clouds on the horizon. You know that things are about to occur. So keep all this in mind. Be thankful that we have God's Spirit, that we're among the first fruits, that we know a valid solution to the world's problems are coming. There will be world peace. There will be, at last, a family of God that will be in total harmony, and there will be no more pain, crying, or suffering. But we have to go through a lot to get there, but we need to keep focused on the final goal being in God's kingdom.